The text for the message today is 1 Chronicles 29:17. These are the words of God. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we commit this time to you and ask you to bless it. I pray that your name would be glorified and that your people would be edified, admonished, and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. From the beginning of this national crisis that we're all in the midst of confronting, we have sought to emphasize the need for national repentance. This is a national calamity, and national repentance is obviously called for. But national repentance is actually the kind of thing that you have to keep a close eye on. The calamity has come in waves, the first being the virus itself. The second has been the reaction to the virus and the economic devastation that that has caused. The third is the great loss of civil liberty that is likely to result. But for us, as believers, all of it is from the hand of God, whatever the machinations of men might be. He has a holy purpose in mind for us, even if no one else does. So, the text again. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. God never tempts his people, James 1:13. But he does test them. Right near the end of King David's life, he prayed the words of our text, acknowledging that God is a sovereign who tests the heart. He probes it. He places it in a jar filled with certain solutions in order to ascertain the chemical makeup of the heart in question. God did this kind of thing to the children of Israel in the wilderness as well. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says this, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Jeremiah speaks the same way. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Jeremiah 17:10. Now, there are different kinds of tests. When automotive engineers are designing a new car, they can test it in various ways. One dramatic kind of test is the crash test, where a car is deliberately driven at a high speed into a wall in order to see what happens. That is one kind of test. But there are other ways to test a car, ways that are less violent. One such way is for an engineer to do the math again. Nothing is at risk, really. You just do the math again. When it comes to testing our hearts before the Lord, is there a way to do it this way? Is there a way to test our hearts hypothetically? Yes, there is, and I'm going to share it with you. But for your part, if you want it to do your soul any good at all, you must agree to be scrupulously honest with yourself. There's nothing more counterproductive than a sinner trying to beam sunshine at himself. So then, how do we do the math? Here's the hypothetical question. The test comes in this form. Would you rather be X and Y, or not X and not Y? That's a biblical form. That's a biblical question. That's a biblical way of reasoning. Would you rather be X and Y, or not X and not Y? Proverbs 22:1 says this, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold." In other words, would you rather have a good reputation and no silver and gold, or lots of silver and gold and a poor reputation? This kind of question helps us to calibrate our values. It is a very fruitful kind of question to ask yourself. Would you rather be godly and poor, or rich and ungodly? Would you rather be beautiful and stupid, or ugly and smart? John Stuart Mill once reasoned in just this way, and it was a biblical form of argumentation when he did it, when he said, "It is better to be a human being dissatisfied than a pig satisfied. Better to be Socrates dissatisfied than a fool satisfied." If you bridle at this and mutter to yourself that you would much rather be a beautiful scholar than anything, and you dismiss the possibility of winding up as an ugly dunce, you are missing the entire point. The point is to juxtapose two particular values in order to make you choose between those two values. The test makes you rank your values in a hierarchy. Now, I mentioned national repentance earlier. Let's consider that. This is indeed a national affliction, and we have called for a national repentance to correspond with it. But here's the catch. If a season of national repentance simply results in you denouncing all of your political adversaries, the same people you've been denouncing already for years, then perhaps you are starting at the wrong end. C.S. Lewis had this to say about the danger of national repentance. This is from God in the Dock. "The first and fatal charm of national repentance is, therefore, the encouragement it gives us to turn from the bitter task of repenting our own sins to the congenial one of bewailing, but first of denouncing, the conduct of others." Notice his little jab there, the congenial duty of bewailing other people's faults. In short, there's a difference between a broken and a contrite heart and ordinary politics. This is to say nothing against the righteousness of those political convictions. Abortion is damnable. Same-sex mirage is an abomination. I'm not suggesting that we are wrong about them. I want to suggest that it is possible to have signed a secret peace treaty with such things in our own hearts. How so? Francis Schaeffer once said this in How Should We Then Live? Quote, "As the more Christian-dominated consensus weakened, the majority of people adopted two impoverished values, personal peace and affluence." Personal peace and affluence. The problem is that this pagan set of values has been adopted by many professing Christians, and the fabulous wealth enjoyed by the United States over the last seven decades or so has made this particular pot something worth betting on, or so many believers have quietly assumed. We've shaken our heads sadly at the spiritual downgrade we've witnessed all around us, mystified by how fast it has all happened, and we are certainly against it all. But this is where our hypothetical test comes in. Suppose God gave you a choice. But as Scripture teaches us, He has given us a choice. We are supposed to choose between two options in our hearts because, after all, it is our hearts that are being tested. So ask yourself this. Ask yourself this question. Now that you've had a taste of what it would be like to live in an America unlike anything that you've become accustomed to, what do you think of it? We are praying that this situation might be lifted from us and that our lives might get back to normal. But do you really want normal? You want to return to trannies in the women's restrooms? You want to return to Pride Month? You want to return to a death count for the unborn that runs circles around the entire COVID pandemic? So, hydroxychloroquine might be an effective treatment for the coronavirus. Where's the treatment for American sexual self-centeredness? So let us recalibrate that word normal back to something more biblical, something less demented, something less perverse. You can have your normal America back, but you won't have the personal peace and affluence that you've gotten quite used to. So here it is. Here's the question. Better to have no Pride Month, no Roe, no trannies flaunting themselves in the public square, and a low standard of living, than to have all of those grotesque things and a robust economy, the kind that the merchants of Babylon can only dream about. So, no Pride Month, no Roe, no tranny, none of that, but a much lower standard of living than we got used to. Or we can go back to normal and the Dow rocketing through the ceiling, and we're back to normal with the other stuff too. If your first reaction is to kick at the choice as presented, then you are an idolater. If your first reaction is to kick, then you are the problem. If your first reaction is to say that you can be Miss America and a Rhodes Scholar, you are still missing the whole point of the diagnostic test. So answer the question then, which would you prefer? Which would you prefer? I'm not asking you to predict which is going to happen. I'm not asking you to call the shot. I'm just asking what in your heart of hearts would you rather have happen? Perhaps you have said over the years that you don't have a vote about abortion or about sodomy or about any of that stuff. And that if you ever were given a vote on it, you would vote the right way. You know, an actual vote at polling sites. But the actual vote is the one that you have been given, the one I'm presenting to you right now. You do have a vote. You have it right now, and God is asking you which one you would prefer. What would you rather? The way it was 3 months ago, roaring economy and baby slaughter? Or the way it easily could be in the future, greatly reduced economic circumstances for all of us and protected life for the unborn? Which of those two options would you prefer? There's only one right answer. At the end of his first epistle, the Apostle John tells believers to keep themselves from idols. He says to keep yourself from idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The reason he does this is because it is so easy for believers not to. This means that if you're honest with yourself, being a citizen, right, if you're honest with yourself, being a citizen of a poor but righteous nation is not nearly as appealing to you as it ought to be. Being a citizen of a poor but righteous nation doesn't appeal to you the way it ought to. And being on top of the world, along with all those other ungodly practices that we've somehow adjusted to, seems to you now like it actually is normal. We want to go back to normal, and we want the whole package. Unless you've answered the question, unless you've gone the way you ought to have gone, unless you've answered the question correctly, you have a problem. So, poor and godly, or rich and ungodly? Poor and godly, or rich and ungodly? The first and foundational thing is to admit that the tug in your heart runs in the wrong direction entirely. If that is the case for you, as it probably is, then what do you do? What you do is you acknowledge your wrong answer, scribble it out, but instead of scribbling in the right answer, write in the margin, in big block letters, Christ. Write in the margin that Christ is the answer to this problem, and every problem like it. He is the Son of God, declared to be such by his resurrection from the dead. And this means that he is the only answer to whatever idol has stumped you with such questions. Would you like this? Certain baubles are held out to us. And then we get used to that. We get accustomed to it. We get cozy with it. And we oppose all that other stuff over there. Yeah, that's bad, and that's bad, and that's bad. Well, what would you rather? So, are you a loser? Answer with Christ. Are you a lousy Christian? Answer with the blood of your older brother. Are you prepared to chuck the Word of God for the sake of your standard of living? Are you prepared to let the slaughter go on, to let the immorality go on, to let the pride parades go on, just so long as personal peace and affluence remains yours? Give the risen answer of a risen Christ. Turn to him, look to him, rely on him, trust in him. Jesus paid it all. He died for pathetic Christians. A good thing too, amen? The good news is that we all qualify. We all qualify because we're all pathetic Christians. He laid in the grave so that our corruptions might be given a sweet aroma by grace. He rose from the dead so that we might have the verdict of not guilty pronounced over us. And he is our sanctification so that, having been once forgiven, we might come to this hypothetical question, having already been forgiven for having gotten it so wrong earlier, and now to get it right. Justification means you are set free to get it right because you've been declared not guilty for having gotten it wrong. Right? So the law condemns. This hypothetical question that I've posed to you, it comes to you in the form of the law. It condemns. The law stirs up our passions. The law stirs up our lusts. The law stirs it all up. The law does not save. The speed limit sign cannot adjust the speed of your car. the speed limit sign can make you flinch, just like the sight of a police car up ahead can make you flinch, and you look at the sign and you look at the police car and you flinch, but it doesn't affect the speed limit sign by itself. The law by itself doesn't affect doesn't have any connection, any physical connection to the accelerator at all. So when I say, would you rather be a citizen of a poor but righteous nation or an individual dissenter in a rich but unrighteous nation, that question is that question pins us to the wall. And it pins us to the wall precisely because it is law. It's law, and law doesn't save. Law doesn't forgive. Law doesn't justify. The only thing that law does is condemn us. But it says in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why I said you have to write in the margin of this test that you're taking. You come across this hypothetical. Would you rather be a poor citizen in a poor country with righteous standards or a rich citizen in an insolent and arrogant country? And you know how your heart wants to go. You want it back to normal. You want to go back to the way it was 3 months ago. So you know your heart put that answer down, and you know you're a Christian. You've read your Bible. You've listened to sermons. You know that that's the wrong answer. And that wrong answer, like all wrong answers, that lust in our heart that gravitates that way, does nothing but condemn us. It does nothing but condemn us. And so, what do? We turn to Christ. We answer Christ. Christ paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And when we do that, when we turn to Christ, what he does is he forgives us for all of our faults, all of our sins, all of our failings, everything we've ever done wrong. He declares over us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us not so that we could continue to get the answer wrong, right? What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, it says in Romans, the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by our flesh. God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering so that we might be the righteousness of God. So God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man to put us right so that, set free from all condemnation, we can do battle with these horrors that afflict our nation from a place of liberation. The part of our problem with Christian culture warriors, a central part of the problem, is that our Christian culture warriors are frequently driven by guilt instead of being driven by gladness, instead of being driven by forgiveness. We want pro-life marches that are filled with the forgiven, not with the censorious and demanding, filled with the forgiven. People who've been set free, people who have been cleansed, people who have been washed, and they can present the gospel as genuine good news to the people who are still trapped in that lifestyle. And we might say, well, I never was part of that progressive left. I was never advocating for those things. Yes, but remember how I framed this question. Remember that secret peace treaty in your heart, and that this diagnostic law question from the structure of Proverbs, from the structure of wisdom literature. Consider how this hypothetical question reveals that particular problem. In all honesty, God, I would love for it to go back the way it was 3 months ago, with the unborn being killed, with the same-sex marriages being conducted, with the laws being upended, the rule of law being upended. I would, because I had personal peace. Because I had affluence, I had money, I had my job, I had my income, I had all these things, and I had a nice television set where I could sit and watch the evening news and disapprove of everything. But that's not what we're called to. What we're called to is to be salt and light, and in order to be salt and light, we have to be transformed. And in order to be transformed, we have to be forgiven, and we have to know it. And that's why you get the answer wrong, you've done it wrong, your heart veers wrong, always look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.